If you haven't been with us, this fall we've been going through a series on a biblical view of civil government, and we are coming down the home stretch of these things, at least in our focused consideration. We have a few more weeks that'll lead us up to Christmas, but it's been a fruitful time and a good time, and I trust it will continue to be beneficial this morning. Let me open us in a word of prayer to ask the Lord's help as we look to His Word. Father, we are so thankful for your great love in the Lord Jesus Christ that you pour out upon your people. And we're grateful that you designed for us to know you and that you have revealed yourself in and through your word and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom your word declares. And we thank you that for those whom you have saved, those that you have brought to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your design and intention is to continue to build and strengthen and grow and equip us in this faith that you have now called us to. And so we pray and trust that that will take place even as we gather this morning. And for any who are among us who have not come to faith in Christ, we pray that this might be the day that you would be pleased to help them understand what that means and that you would bring them to repentance and to faith, that they might know the forgiveness of their sins, deliverance from your wrath, and all of the blessings and privileges of knowing your mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we trust you to work accordingly. We thank you for your goodness, and thanks even for the opportunity to gather now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Last week, Tim talked about the importance of loving our neighbors, and as that commandment is solidified in what the Lord Jesus said, that the greatest commandment is to love God with our heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. Tim interacted with that truth in the context of how that even plays out with regard to our interaction with civil government and the governing authorities and how we live in this world, though not of this world, how we live as exiles in this world. And I know that he spent a little bit of time in 1 Peter, among other places, interacting with that truth. And I want to begin this morning, as the focus of the lesson has to do with the obligation of submitting to governing authorities, and we're going to be going back to 1 Peter to look at a text there in particular. But I want to begin with this question for us to think about, and I'd love to hear from you, your thoughts about this. And even connecting with, extending from Tim's lesson last week, what's the connection between the obligation to love our neighbors and submitting to the government? What's the connection that you consider? What do you think about as a connection between those two obligations, loving our neighbors and submitting to the government? Any thoughts in particular about the connection between those? Matt? Absolutely. Ah, it's a great, great point. Serves as a witness, which bears testimony to the Lord, to his purposes. Excellent. Any other thoughts? Ideas about that? Yes, Lori.
It also benefits our neighbor, whoever that might be. Like, for example, if we submit to speed limits in school districts, or people can rest assured that they
can. Yeah. That's a great point, yeah, that it benefits our neighbor just very tangibly. And lots of laws, regulations are often, however much we may or may not always agree with all of them, in general, they're given to have a regard for the greater good, so to protect and preserve. So it's an aspect of how we show care, and that's a great point, great observation. Good. Any other thoughts come to mind? Connection? Yes, Maria. Yep. That's a great point. And I like the word tapestry because it is. It's all interwoven together with what the Lord desires for us as his people. Though we belong to the kingdom of heaven, we live in the kingdom of this world and to conduct ourselves in ways that and so it's all connected. Yeah, it's a great point. Great. It is interesting. This struck me even. I didn't listen to Tim's lesson, but I read through his notes, and it struck me even in the context of Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, Paul essentially says that we are to submit to the governing authorities. And of course, in verses 1 to 7, he goes on to speak about the purpose of government, but he bases our obligation to submit to the governing authorities in the context of God's purpose for government. But then, immediately after that, and I think Tim made reference to this passage last week, in verse 8 and following, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." But isn't it intriguing that even in the context of Romans 13, which extends from Paul's thoughts in Romans 12, again, it's all interwoven, this matter of submitting to government and the governing authorities is directly connected with the obligation of loving our neighbors. And so it's good to see that, I think, and helpful for us to see that. And at any given time, as we know and as we understand, there are all kinds of issues going on in our country, going on in any country, all kinds of issues that encompass the civil authorities. And the challenge of submission to those authorities for believers can be very real, and it is very real, and we understand that. But the truth that we see, and we're going to see in all that we look at today, is that Christians are to submit to civil authorities in the hope and in the fear of God. And this is the obligation that we want to look at today. And I won't review all of the objectives there on the front of your handout, but particularly number one, to help Christians think and act biblically regarding the challenges and complexities surrounding matters of civil government, this matter of submitting to the governing authorities is directly connected with that objective. And then also the fourth one, to strengthen Christians in being fixed on our eternal hope, thereby avoiding the extremes of utopianism and cynicism regarding governmental expectations. And related to this, to help Christians understand that suffering in this life is normal and to be expected. And that's a truth that we'll see as well in an objective, because often our right submission to the governing authorities will result in suffering and in difficulties on our part. And so this is what we want to look at today, the obligation to submit to governing authorities. And just to make reference again, on the back of the handout is an overview of the way we've been approaching this course throughout this fall, looking first at a number of biblical foundations, some key biblical theological truths, and now we're in the midst of looking at a number of biblical obligations that spring from those truths. Now, with Romans 13 in our minds, and we've spent some time in previous weeks interacting with that passage, I actually want us to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, I know that Tim made reference to some truths in 1 Peter last week as well, so these things will very much connect with that. But we're going to particularly look at verses 13 through 17. And would somebody be willing to read that passage for me, verses 13 through 17 in 1 Peter chapter 2? Somebody up for reading that? Sam, thank you.
Verse 13?
Yep. Okay, thank you. Now, we're going to look at a number of different details related to this admonition to submit to governing authorities. And in the body of the outline there on pages 2 and 3 in your handout, that's what we're going to look at. But I want to give a little bit of context to the significance of this commandment in Peter's letter as a whole, and even in the immediate context of where it's at. If you look up just a few verses earlier, beginning in verse 9, I want to read verses 9 through 12, and these statements by Peter really summarize the heart of the letter. And in many ways, they're a key connecting point that summarizes everything that he's said up to this point, and it introduces and anticipates everything he's going to address throughout the rest of the letter. And this speaks to the identity and responsibility of God's people in the world. That's what he's driving home. So he says in verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And as he uses those terms in verse 11, sojourners and exiles, he's speaking of that in a comprehensive way, that believers in this world are just that. We're travelers, we're exiles, we're in a foreign country that is not our own. Now, there's a historical backdrop of that related to the people of Israel and their being separated from their land and being put in exile. And Peter's using that historical backdrop to speak of this spiritual reality for all believers, that even as our identity is established and clear in Christ, that we are God's people, that we once had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. We're a part of this chosen race, royal priesthood, and those other descriptive terms that Peter uses. We now live in this world as sojourners and exiles. And so he's speaking of our identity, and as a result of that identity, our obligation. And in the most general sense, that obligation is spoken of in verses 11 and 12, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And that encompasses any and every aspect of ungodliness and worldliness. And much of it can even relate to ungodly ways that we may be tempted to respond to the governing authorities that are over us. So it's an all-encompassing sense of the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And rather then, we are, verse 12, to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So that is the general overarching obligation that believers have in this world as sojourners, as exiles, to make sure that we are living in a way that brings honor to the Lord and that we're not being given to the passions of the flesh, which constantly wage war against our souls. Now, with verse 13 and following then, Peter goes into greater detail and speaks about a number of different, very specific arenas of submission. He speaks of all believers with regard to governing authorities. In verse 18 and following, he speaks to slaves being subject to their masters. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he speaks to wives being submissive to their husbands, even if those husbands are disobedient to the word. And then he goes on with some more general exhortations following that. But it's significant to see that the overarching duty is to be faithful to submit to the authority structures that God has put over us. And we've seen this term for submission. We've talked about it already in this class. We've been talking about it in our corporate worship time in the times that we've been moving through Ephesians 5 a couple of weeks ago as I preached from verses 22 to 24 and the duty and responsibility and privilege of wives submitting themselves to their husbands. It's the same term there. But this sense of submission is really a military term. It has to do with ranking ourselves under one who is over us in authority, to subordinate ourselves to a superior authority. And the sense of the verb, as it's used in verse 13, really has to do with a willingness on our part to do that, that we submit ourselves and that we are to do so with a sense of joy, a sense of willingness, and certainly a sense of trusting the Lord in the midst of this. And so that's the overarching way that we are to be obedient. And as we're going to see, this is all always as unto the Lord. But we're to have a distinct disposition of submission to all human authorities. For the good of people, it's connected with loving others, for the advancement of the gospel, and for the glory of God. And so in many ways, as we begin to probe into verses 13 to 17 in more detail, what Peter gives us here, what the Lord gives us through Peter, is what we could call maybe a theology of citizenship. And it's very much in concert with what Paul says in Romans 13 and other passages as well. But this is a theology of citizenship. So we're going to look at six different details that we see in the passage. And before I speak to this first one, let me ask this question. Why should believers submit to governing authorities? This is a bit of a softball of a question, but why should believers submit to governing authorities? Yes, you've got it, Sam. You hit the home run with the softball. Good job. Yeah, it's very clear, very straightforward. That's point number one, though, the first detail, the motive for submission. The motive for submission, you see it at the beginning of verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. And that's so vital to understand and so vital to emphasize. We do what we do because this is what God calls us to do in the living hope of all of the riches of His grace and His mercy and the salvation that He's given to us in Christ. And again, that's everything that Peter speaks about in chapters 1 and 2, who we are in Christ, the eternal inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in view of that, that is to be the motive for why we submit to the governing authorities. So, we're going to be talking about that. You're right. Yep, and that's part of what makes it challenging. That's part of what makes it challenging. But our motive doesn't center around the worth or the unworthiness of those to whom we're submitting. It centers around the absolute worthiness and faithfulness of God and what He calls us to do. And so, if you are a Christian, if you have been born of God, you have been regenerated, He has brought you to repentance and faith, you have a willing disposition to submit to the Lord. That doesn't mean it's always easy, doesn't mean that we don't battle that in our flesh at times, but if God has given you a new heart in Christ, there's an inclination to want to submit. And so that's what Peter is drawing upon. He's talking to believers with this very clear exhortation, the motive to submit for the Lord's sake. Now, that leads to a question that kind of connects, Fran, with what you indicated. But the question is this: what is it that makes, or that often makes, submission to authorities difficult for us? And we're thinking of authorities in the context of civil governing authorities. What is it that often makes that difficult for us? Why do we wrestle with that sometimes? Anybody want to? Yeah, Ann.
Sometimes we focus on the human failings of our leaders instead of looking at Christ, and we allow ourselves to think this is an exception.
Yep. That's a good point. Yeah, we somehow justify it, right? Yeah, no, that's a good point. And it's easy to become preoccupied with their failings, especially when they're rather glaring at times. Yes. Yep. Okay. Anybody else? Yes. Who said that? I'm sorry. Okay, Harriet. Okay. Yeah, we want our own control, which speaks to pride and selfishness. And Melinda, what were you going to? Okay, were you channeling that to her? Okay, all right. Gotcha. Melinda raised her hand, and then I saw her. Yes, yes. And Harriet, I couldn't see you because all you look like is Gary's head to me right now. So anyway, there you go. Let's see, the other Gary. Absolutely, we don't like it. Let's take, for instance, fireplace burning regulations in Sacramento County that usually run from November through April. We were talking about this earlier because I have a little app on my phone that I check to see if it's legal to burn, which just drives me crazy, but it's an aspect. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road, and yeah, we don't like things, but we submit as unto the Lord. We're supposed to submit as unto the Lord. Or suffer the punishment, yes. Determine if I'm okay paying the fine, yeah. Anyway, yeah, there's a reason. And the challenge, and this is where the nitty-gritty challenge becomes, because God calls us. Now think about this. This commandment is a prescription from God. It's part of his prescriptive will. He tells us to submit to governing authorities. The challenge to our faith becomes that we are called to submit to his prescriptive will, even when it sometimes means pain, suffering, inconvenience, in the context of God's providential will. In other words, if I'm to submit at a simple level, it may mean I'm supposed to do something I just don't like, that may just be an inconvenience, something that just irritates, but there may be times where submission means it's going to result in pain. It's going to result in suffering. It's going to result in difficulty. And there's any measure of expressions to that. But so God calls us to trust him and to submit to what he's clearly prescribed in his word, even when that means there may be providential circumstances that he ordains for us in that submission that are difficult and that are painful. And that, again, is where the challenge becomes. And so that's why the motive for submitting and doing so as unto the Lord is so vitally important. The absolutely preeminent example of that submission, and we will be looking at this a few times as we move through things, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, submitting himself to the Father's will. And in that submission to his Father's will, he submitted himself to the religious hypocrisy of the leaders who conspired to kill him, and he submitted himself to the political expediency of the Roman authorities who were complicit in his crucifixion. And in each of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ and of his arrest and of his trial, I mean, that's exactly what you see unfolding. The political expediency of the political leaders, the religious hypocrisy of the religious leaders, but the absolute divine sovereignty of the Father and his will. And we see the agony of that in Christ displayed when he went to the garden to pray. And what did he say? Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass, please let it be. However, not my will, but thine. And that very same example and that very same truth of being motivated by a desire to please the Lord is what needs to govern our response to the governing authorities, to be motivated by a desire to please the God, to please the Lord. Well, that leads to the second detail that we see very clearly in the text. Let me ask this question. We've alluded to it already. Are we only to submit to governing authorities when they are good and agreeable to our inclinations? No, we're to submit even when they're not good, even when they're not agreeable to our inclinations. And this is the second detail. We'll call it the focus of submission. The focus of submission. Very explicit in the text. He says, the rest of verse 13 into verse 14, to be submissive for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. And so he's very comprehensive and very detailed that we are to submit to all governing authorities. And certainly by way of extension, we can think of that in connection with other structures of authority that surround us within life in this world. Authority in commerce between employers and employees, authority in other kinds of contexts where there is a regard for a hierarchy of authority. Certainly in the family, that plays out as well. But in this particular context, he's particularly speaking to all human authorities. Now, it's interesting, even as he phrases that in verse 13, he says, to every human institution, which seems to indicate that even though human beings often establish their own structures of authority, it's ultimately God himself who is sovereignly overruling all of that. And Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 13 as well. But we are to be submissive to every human authority. And there's, you know, one of the implications of that is that there's no context in which we're to not be submissive. We are going to talk about some exceptions. We'll get to that. That's actually our last point. We will talk about that a little bit. But in a general sense, we are to submit to every human authority. And he goes on to explain part of the purpose of human authority in verse 14. As governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, that statement is directly in connection with what Paul said in Romans chapter 13. The purpose of government is to preserve peace and to promote justice by punishing those who do evil, by rewarding those who do good. And so Peter's expressing that same thought again. And so, again, the point for us is that the issue of submission for believers is never a matter of the character or the worthiness or the perceived worthiness of civil authorities, but rather it's the character of the Lord who commands our submission, who commands our comprehensive submission, that this disposition is to be present. And by the way, this is why we're to pay our taxes. And Jesus made that very clear in Matthew 17 and also in Matthew chapter 22, that we're to pay our taxes. Paul speaks of that very thing in Romans 13 as well. And so the focus of our submission is very clear, very comprehensive. Now that leads to a third detail. And let me ask this question before I address this. Why is it that God calls us to submit? In other words, what effect has God designed for our submission to governing authorities? What effect has he designed for that to have? Any thoughts about that? Before I tell you what it is. Any thoughts? That it contributes to peace? Very much so. Absolutely. How's that, Sam?
But also, I think all of that, we do disagree with some of the regulations and laws that we think are very stupid. But yet, in so obeying, for God's sake, we will put silent the foolishness of men, because they will see that we have a heart to follow after what our God wills in our obedience.
Yep. And that's part of the intent, and you're reading right in the text too, right? So that's it. And we could call this the effect. This is point number three, the effect of submission. Verse 15, Peter's very clear, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And what's being implied is Peter is saying it's in this way that the will of God is accomplished. In other words, he accomplishes his will through the submission of his people. Now, when he speaks of silencing the ignorance of foolish people, what are some of the kinds of accusations that unbelievers, we'll use that term in connection with foolish people, what are some of the kinds of accusations that unbelievers might and often do hurl at Christians? And particularly even as it relates to Christians living in the world, what are some of the kinds of accusations that they might bring against Christians that obedience and submission would help to silence? Anne?
You can hear them refer to us as people who approach life too simplistically.
Okay. Yep. Okay, too simplistically? Absolutely. What do you mean by that? Like what? How would that be described?
It's not as simple as the black and white that we would say. There is evil and there is good. Mm-hmm. And there would be more proclamation perhaps that, you know, there's more gray. We just can't approach like that.
Okay. That's a great point. Okay. So we would help silence that sense of being too simplistic. Francis, were you going to be a hypocrite? How would that sense of hypocrisy play out in connection with submitting to governing authorities or not submitting? In other words,
well, I think that people inherently would expect that Christians would be obedient, and because you just know. You know you're supposed to obey God. Mm-hmm. And I think when we don't obey the law that's in front of us, it gives people an excuse to not obey God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. Absolutely. So there's the accusation of simplicity, hypocrisy. David Duran.
I think expanding on that, it hurts our Christian witness when by the world, I mean the world understands that Christians are supposed to be obedient, and by us living against God, they interpret, they understand that we're setting a higher moral standard, and they feel guilt because of that. So if they can find something, for instance, they see smoke coming out of the laundry's chimney.
Yeah, it undermines witness, so absolutely. I don't think, you guys don't even have a fireplace, do you? Oh, okay, all right. No worries. Good man. John, you were going to say something. Yeah, that's a great point. So there's simplicity, hypocrisy, witness, unloving, Russell. Good point as well. Absolutely. Well, it's interesting because, yeah, any number of those accusations or any mix of those things do often come against believers. And even historically, even in the early church in the first century, one of the accusations that they continually battled, and even these to whom Peter is writing most likely, is the accusation that you're not supportive of the government. You're not submissive. You're seeking to revolt and to overthrow the government. And Peter's saying, no, that's not what our disposition is to be, and that when you are faithfully submissive as unto the Lord and as a believer and affirming and holding and proclaiming the message of the gospel that we're given to do, the reality is we should be the best citizens. And ultimately, the hope and the prayer would be that unbelievers would see that, and it would have an impacting effect of silencing them. So isn't it good of God to give us commands and help explain the rationale and the reasons and the purposes behind these commands for us? And so that is our intended desire, that it would have a testimony, it would have a witnessing effect for the sake of the gospel. Well, this leads to the fourth aspect, the fourth detail that Peter goes on to speak, and we see how these are all interconnected with one another. But we'll call this the freedom and slavery of submission, the freedom of and slavery of submission. So Peter says in verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants or as slaves of God. And the wording of this phrase in the Greek really speaks to the manner in which believers are to submit. We are to submit as those who are ultimately free in Christ. But we submit to the governing authorities in the fullness of our freedom in Christ as slaves of God. So in other words, we're not free to disobey God. But in the bondage, if you will, of trusting and obeying God, therein is the freedom. Because we understand and we acknowledge that we are not owned by the governing authorities over us. Our life is not dependent upon the governing authorities over us. Our soul is not dependent. We're not owned by them. And that's the sense of freedom. And this, Peter's speaking about our true identity before God. We're free from the bondage of sin and death and condemnation. We are free to be bound to our Lord and Master. And so we don't carry that in a cocky way, and we don't carry that in a way that we use as a cover-up for evil, but rather because we're free from condemnation and we now know God as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're free to submit to Him, and we're bound to submit to Him and to His will. And so this alludes to the assurance that we have that we are His and that we belong to Him. And again, this is what Peter spent the first two chapters in full speaking about, the blessings of the life that we have in Christ and the inheritance and the fact that we've been purchased by His precious blood. And so it means that we're able to submit to the governing authorities because we're not dependent upon those governing authorities for our confidence, for our life, for our hope. We're dependent upon the Lord in all of that. So that's why I describe it as both, and even as Peter speaks of it, as both a freedom and a slavery. But it's a blessed slavery. This leads to a fifth detail that we'll look at. And let me just ask this question before we move into this one. Not only is it clear that we're to submit to governing authorities, but how important is it to do so with a right attitude and posture? How important is attitude and kind of the posture of our heart and our disposition? How important is that in these matters of submission? That's a question for your input.
Quite extreme.
Why so?
Because, if I can word it correctly, if I do not have the proper attitude, then it is a reflection of the inner man as rebellious against the will of God.
Right, yeah. Okay, excellent. Anybody else want to, Lori?
I'm thinking, when we submit, especially in areas that maybe we don't agree with or don't like the fireplace thing or whatever, and people that know us and know that we know the Lord see us do that, and then we come across something that we can't submit to, like say a doctor says I'm not going to do an abortion, I'll just mull. It gives credibility to what we're saying, or pause for them to think, why are you not doing this, but you're submitting here where it's a different kind of area.
Yep, excellent. So it adds to the credibility and the integrity of our witness. So. Yep, excellent. Well, and that's the next point that Peter addresses in verse 17, and this is detail number 5 at the bottom of that page there on your handout, the postures of submission, the postures of submission. And notice again how clear and how comprehensive this commandment of everything that Peter's saying in this section is. So he says in verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And He's affirming that we should be careful not only to do what God has called us to do, but to do it with the right attitude toward those for whom or to whom we are to submit, to have the right attitude. And so he begins with verse 17 there at the beginning, honor everyone. And the sense is to have respect, honor, and value for all people who are created in the image of God. And this sense of honor can have to do or can be understood in contrast to what we might be otherwise tempted. Rather than honor to those whom God has put in places of authority, we can be tempted to express disrespect, contempt, scorn, or disdain. And we can maybe do the right thing, but with the wrong attitude. But if we do the right thing with the wrong attitude, we're not pleasing the Lord. We're not honoring the Lord's will in these things. And so we're to have a sense of honor toward everyone, respect, value for all people who are created in the image of God. He goes on to say, love the brotherhood. And the sense here is to keep loving the brotherhood. And this is referring to other believers. That even in what we're called to and ordained in this world, and even in the challenges and difficulties of life in this world, and even in persecution and suffering and that which may come through our obedience or submission to governing authorities as us to the, unto the Lord, we need to not neglect the priority of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Peter speaks about this elsewhere in the letter as well. Excuse me. The importance of continuing to love one another and being devoted to one another. And that certainly has implications in the context of local church and certainly extends beyond local church, but that we not neglect that. He goes on to say, fear God, just reinforcing the right sense of reverence and awe and recognition of God's ultimate authority and God's ultimate love and God's ultimate power and sovereignty in every way, that we're to fear him. And then he's very specific with this last phrase, honor the emperor. And this is in a present tense, keep honoring, keep fearing. And this in many ways goes all the way back to verse 13 with the heart of his initial commandment to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. And then he goes on. Now, as he speaks of emperor here, he's most likely referring to Nero, who was the acting emperor at this time of the Roman Empire that was massive in its geographical reach and under whom these believers to whom Peter is writing in Asia Minor are living and dwelling. And so he's affirming in a very specific, particular way, not only to be submissive to this emperor, but to honor this emperor, to show the appropriate respect and value. And obviously, we can think of that by way of application in our own context, that while we may or may not be pleased with the outcome of the recent presidential election, not only with our acting president, President Obama, but now with President-elect Trump, this is where the rubber meets the road for us. That doesn't mean that we're not aware of or mindful of things that we don't like, things that we wouldn't affirm, and that we have an appropriate place even to speak to those things, but that all of our interaction with others and in our disposition must come from a posture both of submission as well as honor to every aspect of those in governing authority over us. Now, let me just ask practically, and thinking about it even in the context of President-elect Trump, how do we express honor both directly and indirectly? What would that look like in our current, both in our current administration and ultimately in the anticipated administration with President-elect Trump? What would it look like to display honor and to have a disposition of honor? John.
Scripture God for his action to this, and maybe overpause it, mm-hmm. to say, that was really good. If it's the opposite, and there are maybe the other side of the coin, which is carnality, I don't think maybe people understand how far carnality can go, that it can go pretty far. But if it's something like that, I would think that the neighborly thing to do would be to show gentleness and respect, but at the same time, let's be firm and gentle about what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good way of saying it, in a non-rogue-like manner, yeah. That we speak to things, but we do so in a right, humble way. So, Matt, and then we'll come to Francis, and then Fran. That's a great point. And maybe as a footnote, even to that sense of being engaged, David Duran made this observation to me a few weeks ago, which was helpful and good, just that obviously the matters of the federal government and the presidential race have been preeminent, but there's so many different levels of government and, you know, locally and state. And, you know, anyway, there's many different ways that should play out for us, you know, and to not diminish those or neglect those. So. Good. Francis, you were going to say something.
So this is going to probably come across as being a little weird, but when Bush was in office, I actually wrote him and thank you for a specific instance, and I actually got a letter back from him. Hmm. And even though he may not read it directly, his aides do. And I'm sure that is at least conveyed somehow. And so it's kind of weird, but I think it's helpful.
Great point.
I need to actually take the time to write Obama a letter, because I've seen some things out of him in the last week, and it's like, wow, that's really admirable.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, that's very tangible. So good. Excellent. Fran, were you going to say something?
I don't want Trump to become the president. I think only because, in my opinion, he thinks too highly of himself.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know how that would play in.
Sure. Yep. I think many of us can understand and echo that sentiment, and yet this is what we know the Lord's ordained at this point, and so this is where we're called to seek him and to trust him and to honor President-elect Trump in that way. So, Harriet. Banter.
Yeah, that it's not something that's necessary to solve and to sit and talk with somebody, just like talking in a group and just continue the bad mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think that's a
as maybe as real and reality as true.
Yeah.
But it's not helpful.
Yeah. No, I think that's a great point. And that plays out in the context of families, in neighborhood, in the classroom, in the workplace, because it's uppermost in lots of people's minds, but it's a key arena where we have an opportunity to be distinctive in our attitude, our words, and so that we be careful that we not just get pulled into that. So that's a great point. Dan.
This is very similar to what Harry just said, but I think
Yes.
Especially with people that don't have the recognition to honor them or dishonor them by the way we speak of them.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And, you know, whether it's Facebook, Twitter, or just conversation
with
colleagues.
Yep.
Yep. I know that during the presidential campaign, I used adjectives about Hillary and about Donald Trump that I probably shouldn't have used. They weren't crass, but nonetheless, they're insulting.
Yep.
And so to refrain from those kinds of things.
Yep. Yep. It's an excellent point, and obviously, as you spoke of, and we've made reference to this a number of times before, but the dangers of things that are expressed on social media, because that is, there's just kind of an exponential explosiveness, it seems, to things that can transpire. That doesn't mean you can't use it and shouldn't use it. I mean, I think there can be strategic and winsome ways, but just to be oh so careful. Yeah. So, Russell. Yeah, I think that's a great point. And I think, you know, clearly in 1 Peter 2, the accent of emphasis speaks to a submissive disposition, an honoring posture, you know, that we uphold that and that we affirm that, but it in no way diminishes the right place and context of speaking the truth in love, whether it's directly or indirectly to or about any governmental leader. But I think, and as you alluded to, it has everything to do with how we do that. And we're actually, before we're done, we're going to look at a passage a little bit later in 1 Peter that I think speaks directly to that. Because, yeah, we don't compromise the truth, but it's a matter of how we express. So I think that's a valid and a good point. Francis.
That basically just comes out of the Ephesians 4 passage, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up and as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Mm-hmm. And sometimes giving grace to those who hear or building up is speaking out against evil.
Mm-hmm.
So it goes both ways.
Yep.
It's not just cowering down.
Exactly. And Paul actually, in the context of Ephesians, a little bit later in chapter 5, speaks of our place of exposing evil, and that would encompass that a little bit later in chapter 5. So yeah, it speaks to the humility and manner, and certainly we see that preeminently exemplified in the life of Christ himself. Gracious, compassionate, humble, obedient, and yet never backing down from speaking the truth as it needed to be spoken, particularly to the hypocritical religious leaders who he called murderers and sons of Satan. But there's a pronounced humility and honor that is even to be expressed in how we express those things, I would argue. And we'll look at a couple of passages here before we're done that I think reinforce that. So it's a valid and an excellent point too, Russell. Yeah, Fran? Exposing evil, exposing wickedness, not diminishing, denying, or in any way justifying. Well, the sixth detail, just to briefly mention, we've alluded to it already as well, is the exception to submission Is there an exception to our submission? The answer is yes. If and when any governing authority, and this would apply in any context of any authority structure, if and when those authorities command us to do something that would violate God's clearly revealed will, then we are to humbly, graciously not submit to those governing authorities. And when that occurs, we must obey God rather than men. And yet even then, to still seek to exhibit respect and honor in our disobedience, if you will, in our disobedience to what those governing authorities ask us to do. This is what Peter and the apostles clearly expressed as we see it in Acts chapter 4 and again in Acts chapter 5. They are called before the religious authorities. They are commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. And their response is, you decide whether it's right in God's eyes for us to obey you rather than God, for we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And again, there's a posture of submission, there's a posture of honor, but there is a greater devotion, loyalty, zeal, commitment to we must obey God. And so at whatever point man tells us to do something that directly violates God's will, then that should be our attitude. We must obey God rather than men. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's partners in Daniel chapter 4, expressed when they were called by Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to this image that he had made. And they said, we won't bow down. We worship God alone. And so we want to have a posture and a disposition of doing everything that would honor and magnify the Lord, including our submission to governing authorities and our respect and our honor to governing authorities. But when push comes to shove, and if there's any kinds of scenarios in which we're being told by those authorities to do something that God says not to do, or to not do something that God says to do, at that point we say, Lord, I trust you, and I'm not going to obey to those authorities if they're telling me to disobey God. And so that would be the exception to that. And yes, Lori.
What about like in the workforce where your boss says, I don't want you engaging in talk or religious talk or whatever they want to call it during the hours you're working for me?
Yeah, in that kind of context, and that speaks to, obviously, there can be very complex and complicated matters of how these things translate out. The short answer that I would say for that kind of a thing is that for the hours that you're being paid by your employer, that's what you're being paid to do, is to do what they're paying you to do. So I would say it's not the time to speak, to talk about the gospel, you know, because...
Yeah. Maybe you are in one sense, but in other sense, you're violating
what you agreed to. Right. Yeah. Yep. And again, certainly there's complexities in how that may play out in any given situation, but I think the general principle would be that we're being paid to do a particular job. That should be our primary key priority, and that we're exhibiting that. You know, what goes on after hours and all would be a different matter, but Becca. Yeah.
Relationships, yeah, where we are more thoughtfully thinking about, like, oh, yeah, well, you know, we didn't really get to touch on some things. Why don't we go to coffee? And there are some really great workplaces that encourage health and wellness. So even going for walks where you're outside of that supervisor's,
yeah,
concern. Something I do want to be mindful of, as a culture, we really move away from thinking about a lot of stuff and just
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, I think just bringing people back to, all right, I don't really appreciate the way something was phrased. I didn't appreciate the posture, but this individual brought up some really good comments. I guess back to a lot of how we might deliver the gospel. people aren't going to like the content, but again, our earnestness and our care for them as individuals, mm-hmm, sinners, will
Yeah, and I think, again, social media has probably served to magnify that somewhat, because it provides an immediate outlet. You know, if something, we can easily react and post something on Facebook or Twitter or whatever, and so we need to be careful with the emotions. So, well, let me, in a general sense, that would be the exception to submission. Even then, it doesn't mean that we still don't seek to maintain a posture of honor and a posture of submission as unto the Lord. But again, when push comes to shove, we have to say we must obey God rather than man, and seek to do that. We see, interestingly, even an Old Testament example with King David, before he was affirmed as king, when he was under the gun from Saul. Saul wanted to destroy him. Saul wanted to kill him. And even though David had more than one opportunity to kill Saul, David's disposition was, "Shall I strike the Lord's anointed?" There was a submissiveness to the Lord that enabled him to endure the difficulty that he was unjustly experiencing from Saul. And so he submitted as unto the Lord. I've already mentioned, of course, Jesus submitting to Pilate and to the Jews, which, by the way, Peter speaks specifically to the example of Christ and his submission in trusting himself to the Lord who judges righteously. Peter speaks about that in verses 21 to 25 of chapter 2. And I've put on your notes there just some added thoughts from Romans chapter 13 that are summarized by Robert Culver in his book, Toward a Biblical View of Civil Government. Again, those corroborate with and speak to the same matters that we've seen in 1 Peter chapter 2. But just by way of closing, I want to just highlight two passages. We've just got a few minutes here, so I just want to highlight a couple of more passages. Namely, if you go over to chapter 3 in 1 Peter, and this, I think, in large part also speaks to what Russell identified in terms of speaking to evil and how we speak to the realities of wickedness. But listen to what Peter says in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 3, and how this even connects with his admonitions in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy," which is to say, set him apart as the Holy One, your Lord, your Master, your Shepherd. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. And the sense, by the way, of gentleness and respect, the term there is fear. It seems to be indicating a right fear of God in how we speak the truth. And so give a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so I think implied would be not only when we're asked directly to give a reason for the hope that is in us, but even indirectly when we're giving testimony to the hope that is within us and thereby even exposing wickedness and evil, yet to do it in a right way and to do it in a humble way. One other passage that echoes these things is in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I've preached from this passage before, may do it again sometime in the early part of the year if it seems timely. But listen to what Paul says, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And this is in the context of very specific exhortations of godliness to God's people. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Now, that's an extensive list of characteristics that should mark our speech and even in the way that we speak to and about others, including those who are rulers and authorities. And then he goes on to say, why should we speak that way and have that disposition? Verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." And then verses 4-7, he just dramatically and richly speaks of the hope of the gospel to which we've been called. But he's emphatically making the point that our humble recognition of what we used to be outside of Christ should frame and inform how we interact with, respond to all people, including rulers and authorities, and even those who are wicked. We don't diminish the reality of wickedness, but we recognize that if God could save a wicked person like me, he can save a wicked person like this person or that person as well. And so it helps, again, to inform the humility that's to be evident in these matters. I put this quote at the very end, and we'll just close with this here from F.B. Meyer on your conclusion. Those who stand erect as the brothers of Christ in the presence of God are bidden to submit to every ordinance of men. Isn't that a precious statement? Those who avow their determination to live only in the will of God discover that will working through the appointments of foolish and ignorant men. The free men of God are his slaves and therefore the servants of men. So great and full and rich is that real life which we may live in communion with God that we can afford to be very liberal in complying with the demands of the human institutions by which we are surrounded, so far as they do not clash with our allegiance to our Master and Lord. Amen. Well, let me close us in prayer. Good things for us to think and work through and talk about and work through. Father, we thank you for the great hope of salvation that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ, that hope that has forever forgiven our sins and cleansed us by the blood of Christ and reconciled us to you and counted us as righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Father, grant to each believer here a greater recognition of the wonder and the riches of the eternal inheritance that you have given to us in Christ, and that we might all the more fully and faithfully live as sojourners and exiles in this world, rightly being disposed towards and submissive towards those governing authorities that you've placed over us. And even in the context of this point in history in our own country and all of the things that have swirled around this recent election and now all of the aftermath, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, to not be given over to the passions of the flesh by which we are easily tempted, but rather to conduct ourselves in ways that give testimony to the hope that we possess. And Lord, that in every and any situation that you call us into, that we would be faithful to live as the salt and light that you've called us to, and that our heart, that our attitudes, that our speech, that our actions would all reflect you and your glory and your truth for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the time you've given even now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, thanks so much. As always, if you have questions, feel free to email or to interact another time. Happy to do so, and we'll gather again shortly.